don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And I think a lot of times we think about that concept so that we come to church and it's about us being sharpening each other or being affectionate towards each other or loving one another. And that was the thing that I usually think about, but there's this other aspect to it that I was thinking about this week, was about that God is doing a greater work. Every time we get together and we open God's Word, God is doing something that we may not even know is going on. It's a greater work in a plan that He is working out in all of our lives when we gather together at any time. And if you were here at Koinonia on Sunday night, and I know we can't all be to every event that happens, but I think God was speaking through Kyle Peters when he got up here to speak. He was, throughout what he was talking about, he started talking about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths." And I was sitting there thinking, that is the book of Ruth. Trusting in the Lord with all your heart, leaning not on your own understanding. At the beginning of the book of Ruth, they're trusting in their own understanding. They go off and they go down into Moab. So we have this idea that if we just trust in the Lord and not in ourselves, not leaning on our own understanding, seeking out God first, things are completely different. They wouldn't go down to Moab. They wouldn't go to a place where it was a pagan location. They wouldn't go down there. And it wasn't until Ruth and Naomi decide to come back to the house of bread, come back to Bethlehem, the place of praise, which is Judah. When they make that decision and decide to come back, that's when we see God begin to do things. He's directing their paths. And so Koinonia on Sunday night was a greater picture, like an underlying theme through the book of Ruth that we're talking on Wednesday night. I don't know. It just kind of struck me a little bit that God is, He's got greater plans that kind of unfold themselves and we don't even recognize them. And if you read the book of Ruth, there's greater plans that are unfolding and people are just walking in obedience to the Lord, and that's what ends up happening. So we see them go down into Moab and they come out of Moab. They turn back to God and begin seeking Him. So that's chapter 1. When we get to chapter 2, we're in the fields of Boaz. So if you're piecing it along, if you remember, they begin to start seeing some hope there. They're walking in obedience to the Lord. And Ruth decides that she is going to do what is right. She knows what she's allowed to do. She's allowed to go out and glean. So she begins walking in obedience to the Lord. And just by pure chance, she ends up in Boaz's field. But we know that God is directing her paths because she is seeking to do what God wants her to do. He's directing her paths, has this chance meeting with Boaz. They begin to have this conversation, and Boaz begins to instruct her, tell her, hey, don't go anywhere else. Stay with me. Stay around my people. Stay around the women that are my women. I've told the men not to touch you. She's all by herself. She's a Moabitess in a foreign land. And this is such a message to us about our interactions, the people we are around. He tells her, stay close to my women, stay close to the people who are godly people. And when we think about that in our own lives, you know, those are the people that are going to keep us on the right paths. The people who are around us, that influence us, are the people that we hang out with, are those people causing us to seek the Lord, sharpening us so that we are drawing close to the Lord, asking us questions like, hey, are you in the Word? Are you praying? Do you have time with God? When I think about the teenagers, that's the kind of thing I think about, is are the relationships that you have, are those people in your life directing you and guiding you towards God, or are they guiding you in a different direction, giving you passions for other things that have nothing to do with the Lord? We can all look at our lives and see that same sort of thing. But the other flip side of that is, are we that friend that people come to who is also directing people so that they're seeking after the Lord? Are we the people that people say, you need to be around this person because that person is going to point you in the right direction, seeking after God because we're humbling ourselves and coming before Him? So those are the people we need to be around. So we start to see also in chapter 2, we start to see these analogies of Boaz to the kinsman redeemer, our redeemer. If you think about what Boaz did, before he even redeemed Ruth, he started pouring out his love on her, showing her great affection. And is that not what happened in our life? That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in a state where miserable, hating God, and yet Christ died for us. I don't know, that's amazing to me, that there is this amazing love that gets poured out upon us. So then we see Naomi begins to see some hope. And so that's chapter 2. And then we get to chapter 3. And we're no longer in the fields of Boaz. We're at the threshing floor. And this is when things start to pick up. Naomi, good mother-in-law, she starts planning out this plan. She's going to get things moving in the right direction. She knows that Ruth needs to be taken care of. And so she knows what she's allowed to do as far as the law goes, how to approach Boaz. Well, in chapter 2, Ruth comes back and she says to them, I met this guy, I ran into him, look at all this stuff I got. And she's like, Boaz, this is a close relative of ours, and there might be some hope there. So she starts planning this whole thing out. So Ruth goes through a process and she approaches the Redeemer. We remember her going to the threshing floor, going to the Redeemer, coming to Boaz, and just approaching him and saying, would you redeem me? And this is another thing that just is so typical of us in our salvation, is we go to God with nothing. She had nothing to give. And we come to Christ with nothing to give. There's nothing in us, no goodness that we're going to bring to the table to where our Redeemer would say, oh, well, this is why I love you, because of some great thing in us. And yet we see that in Boaz here in chapter 3. And I love, if you turn to chapter 3 and we look at verse 12. Yeah. No, they're right there. And if I was 10 years younger, I might be able to see my Bible. But, okay. So while you're turning to Ruth chapter 3. So chapter 3, verse 12. I find this interesting. So Boaz and Ruth are having this conversation. It says, and she says, would you redeem me? She's asking him. And he says, now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So it's real short there, but Boaz says, it is true I'm a close relative, but there's a closer relative than I. So think about the timing here. They've been doing barley harvest, wheat harvest, so we're talking about a couple months there, and Ruth is going into Boaz's field this whole time. So Boaz is beginning to get this feeling. He's seeing her. He's already played it out in his mind. That's what I see when I see him say, hey, there's another relative closer than I. He's already played it out. I know where I fit in this lining. And he immediately goes, oh, there is someone closer than me. But he's already figuring it out that I'm in line. If something happens, I'm the next guy to go. So Ruth and... So even in the midst of this, in verse 13, we see that no matter what happens, she's going to be redeemed. That had to be a great peace for Ruth at that moment. Whether it's this other guy or whether it's Boaz, he's going to be redeemed no matter what. So we're going to relax in that. They just have to rest. And we get down to verse 18 of chapter 3. And it says, then she said, this is Naomi talking to Ruth. She says, then she said, still, sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day. So we get to the end of chapter 3, and we end up with two people who are just going to sit still and rest upon what the promises of Boaz has said. And so for us, you know, what are the promises? When I think about that, what our Redeemer has told us, what are the promises that God is promising to us that we just need to rest in? You know, What has God promised to us? Are we resting in those things? He's told us he will be our provider. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Think about that, that we go through life thinking we're like torn apart and that God's not with us, but he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's our fortress. These are promises that God has told us. There's a total reliance upon him that must be present in our lives. And when things don't go our way, here they're having this terrible thing. When things don't go our way, how do we respond to those things? I find it interesting. Yesterday was the election, and elections are always the biggest thing in our lives. It's got to be, and if it falls one way, half of us lose our minds, and if it falls another way, the other half lose their minds. It's like, who are we trusting in? Are we trusting in man? Or are we trusting in God? Is God on the throne, or is he not? Is he on the throne? Yeah, he is. So whatever's going on, we do our part. We're diligent about it. We go out, we vote, we do those things. But do we lose our minds like people who don't have any hope? That is not it. It's God is on the throne. He's ruling. So we've got to believe in the midst of trials that God is there. He's already made the promises. Are we living in those promises and trusting in him? Ruth and Naomi were completely powerless. They had nothing going their way, and they had to just rest. I could see me, if I was in Ruth's place, going to Boaz, and he says, well, there's another redeemer that's closer than me. A lot of us would go, all right, well, let me go talk to him. And the redeemer's saying, I've got it all. Don't worry about going and talking. I've got it handled. To just be able to rest and let someone else take it for us. And that's what they had to do, is just rest in that. So now we're to chapter 4. Okay. So we begin chapter 4, and one thing we need to talk about, because Ruth is such an amazing book. We see everything. I think the plan of salvation is so clearly given throughout the book of Ruth. And we see the love of God in the book of Ruth just through that redemption process. But it all comes down to this kinsman redeemer. So in case we don't know what the kinsman redeemer is, the kinsman redeemer had to be somebody who was a near relative. Tim's talked about this every week. Had to be a near relative, had to be able to redeem the person, had to be able to get them out of the trouble that they were in, whether it was they had sold themselves, their land, whatever it might be, had to have the capability to redeem them. And then the other thing is they had to be willing to redeem them. So it had to be, they had to gladly lay themselves down and say, yes, I will redeem. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, come aside, friend, sit down here. So he came aside and sat down. So he goes to the gate, and the gate at this time was the place where business was done. These were like the transactions. If you, like a town square, this is the place where you would go, where things would get done. Everybody would be coming and going. It was around harvest time. So this other redeemer would be making his way through this area, and Boaz knows it. There's another interesting little piece here that Boaz calls him, our translation says friend, but in the Hebrew it says so-and-so. It's kind of like, come here, so-and-so, and have a seat. So there's an interesting thing about that. The writer of the book of Ruth, which many people believe was probably Samuel, the writer did not choose to put his name, and we'll find out as we move along. So did not put his name in the book. So let's look at verse 2. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the close relative, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants and the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am next after you. And he said, I will redeem it. So he takes these 10 men. And a lot of people believe that these 10 men, this is a quorum, the proper number of people that will make a meeting valid. kind of that tradition came from this, they believe. And so takes these 10 men, and Boaz lays it out purely based upon the land, saying, hey, I'll give you, here's what we need to do. We need to redeem this land. This woman, Naomi, she sold the land, and so now we need someone to redeem it. Would you like to redeem it? And he's like, yeah, here's a guy who thinks he's going to just be able to, hey, I'd love to have some more land, start reaping the benefits of that. He says, yeah, I'll take that. So he decides, I'll redeem it. So Boaz, in the way he handles it, he says, then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Okay, so let's turn over to Deuteronomy 25. All right, Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. It says, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. But if the man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. Okay, so we have this duty that was supposed to fall upon if the husband, if you had a couple brothers, husband and wife, and the husband dies and there were no children, then the next brother had to come along, marry the woman, and the first child that came from that woman would now be the heir of the man who died. So we have that being played out here, and Boaz chooses to lay this on this guy after he says, yeah, I'll redeem it. And he says, he tells him, from Ruth the Moabitess. I'm sure he threw that in there to let him know, this is someone from the Moabites. You know, this was a group of people who were typically pagans who were following after false gods, and now this woman has come in. So let's see his response. And the close relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So this redeemer refuses to obey the law that God had set down. And Boaz, I see, it's interesting here, Boaz wanted the woman, and he got the land. But this guy wanted the land, but he didn't want the woman that came along with it. And when we think about this, I don't know, every time I would read Ruth, I thought about, I'm always like rooting for Ruth and Boaz. That's my thing. I went, oh yeah, we're seeing it all playing out. But this is really sad. This man had an opportunity to obey the Lord. And he's just this nearer kinsman that, and he chooses not to obey the Lord, not to do what God called him to do. He knew it. He was trusting in himself. He was another man who was doing what was right in his own eyes. How am I going to keep my inheritance if I get involved in this thing? Maybe he's got a wife, he's got kids. How is this going to happen? I'm going to lose it all. It's all based on me. God's not in control. I'm in control. I have to keep this all together, and if I bring her into the mix, I'm going to ruin my own inheritance because it's not about God, it's about me accomplishing things. And Boaz had a completely different mindset. He trusted in the will of the Lord, saying, it didn't matter. This was the right thing to do, is obey the Lord. And so what we see is that this man who didn't want to ruin his reputation, didn't want to lose his inheritance, he's Mr. So-and-so. He's been blotted out of the history. And yet Boaz, who obeyed the Lord, is still known and remembered throughout. So we have the opportunities in our own life. There are things that are going to come up where we have the means by which to obey the Lord. We're going to be struck with things in our life. Are we going to walk in obedience to the Lord and do what he's calling us to do? Or are we going to say, wait, this is going to be too hard for me. I'm going to struggle in this. I don't know how this is all going to work out. I'm not going to be able to have it all planned out. I have all these things I want to do with my life. And if I obey the Lord, if I do this thing which is going to stretch me out of his will, out of what I believe is my will, and maybe it's God's will, I'm going to lose my inheritance. Things are going to happen. We've got to have the mindset. This is just sad for me when I see him. You know, Jesus talked about the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here we have obedience to the Lord, this loving the Lord, first off, and then to love Ruth, you know, a neighbor that it should have not mattered about inheritances. God would provide. God would take care. So I'm not talking about works-based religion where, we're doing all kinds of things, but as we grow in the Lord, it's the natural. Tim was talking about it on Sunday. It's the natural thing that comes out of our life. We begin to do God's will. We start to seek out the things that he wants us to do. I don't know. When I read verses that say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, that changes things. You know, if I'm dead, it's not about, well, what Mike likes to do. If I'm alive in Christ, I'm a representation of Christ to the people I come in contact with. And so, in our contentious world we live in, representing Christ to the world and knowing, letting them know they need a redeemer is what we need to be about as believers. We need to not let our fear dictate our obedience to the Lord. I mean, that's just right there. It's right in front of us. So we look at this nearer kinsman, and Boaz, we see, is a type of Christ. We always see that in the scripture. Boaz is a type of Christ. We see Ruth. She's like the Gentile being brought in, like us, the church being brought in. But we have this first nearer kinsman, and a lot of commentators just kind of talk about that being a picture of the law, that it couldn't redeem. It could not redeem. It was the first to come along, but it didn't have the power to redeem the people. And we have this redeemer that can now redeem the people, that shows love and can bring us through. So, because this guy wouldn't preserve the name of Mahlon, this nearer redeemer, and the nearer kinsman, he's now blotted out. So, we're looking at verse 7. So, it says, now this was the custom in former times in Israel, we read about in Deuteronomy, concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Therefore, the close relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. So he took off his sandal, and Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's from the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, I have acquired as my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brethren. From his portion at the gate, you are witnesses this day. So Boaz is given the right to redeem. He also takes upon himself this levirate duty to marry and perpetuate the name throughout that, through the first child that's going to come through. We see this shoe ritual that they go through, and we're in a whole lot of things on why they did that, but there was a lot of, if you step through, when you take possession of fixed objects like land and you're stepping through it, your shoe is where you walk is what you own. And so there's this kind of symbolism of I'm passing that on to you through this situation that's going on. So think back in your minds to Ruth chapter 1, and we're seeing this woman, this Moabite that's coming out of the land of Moab, Ruth. She tells Naomi that she's, wherever you go, I'm going to go. Now, Naomi has nothing. She's going from a pagan land into Israel. She's going to be there. And she's basically given up any hope that she's ever going to be married. This is all gone. She's just going to be with Naomi. They're going to die together, and that's going to be the end of it. And now get to this point. and the amazing redemption that happened in the life of this woman. She's now been redeemed back through the line that had come through Mahlon, Chilion, Elimelech. She's been redeemed back. She's now able to be redeemed. She's now going to have an heir that's going to come out of her. What a place she has come from into this location because of this Redeemer that's in her life. So we see, moving on to verse 11, it says, "And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two who built the house of Israel. And may you prosper in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.'" So Rachel and Leah, we know that they were married to Jacob, and Jacob had with the concubines and or their concubines the was it the concubines Bilhah, were they called? My mind's blank. Is that what they were called? But so they are. So between them, they had the 12 tribes of Israel. So they're talking about this great blessing that's going to come through that. Speaks of this great blessing that they're calling out to be performed. Then they talk about Tamar, and so may it be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So Tamar was also, in effect, a Levirate marriage that had happened. Tamar was the... So Judah had gone to Canaan, had married a Canaanite. So we've got Judah going to Canaan, marries a Canaanite woman. He has three kids. The first kid marries Tamar. Tamar, that husband dies. So Judah does the right thing, gives the second brother to Tamar. That guy dies. So the third one comes along, and Judah says, "I'm not giving you my third son. He's going to get..." There's like a curse on Tamar. So Tamar has to just go, and she's got no husband, and she's waiting around for this to happen, and nothing's happening, and she wants to preserve the line, and it doesn't happen. So she ends up dressing up as a prostitute, gets impregnated by Judah. Judah goes, and so then we end up with Perez. Well, when you think about... She kind of took it upon herself to make it happen the way it was supposed to happen, not with Judah, but she was trying to have a child and took it upon herself. And that is also in the line of, when we look at the line of King David, Perez is in there. We'll get to that in a moment. But they're talking about this lineage that's going all the way back to Judah, the kingly lineage through Tamar. So, verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went in to her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a close relative, and may his name be famous in Israel. And may he be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is better to you than seven sons, has borne him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her bosom and became a nurse to him. Also the Naamah women gave him a name, saying, 'There is a son born to Naomi.' And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David." So, Boaz, you can tell the love that Boaz, for the people, had for Boaz. Boaz and Ruth were these two people that were greatly loved in the community. They're talking about how much this blessing should be poured out upon them. And we see that the people here believe that, they said, blessed in verse 14, it says, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a close relative." Everything was based upon God and his goodness. It was not based upon what any man had done. "And may his name be famous in Israel." They had taken and said, they knew that this son, this child, verse 13, I apologize. "The Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." So everything is done here because they knew that the Lord was the one who was providing. And this just made me think about how our society has changed the way we think about children in this country. They're not from the Lord, We're planning it all out. Our lives are the one. I'm going to have three kids, and I'm going to do this. The Lord's not involved in any way. I'm going to make it all happen. Or the way abortion has taken over our country. Children no longer matter. They're just something that is either a convenience or an inconvenience. When our minds are right, when we seek the Lord, we know that the Lord is the one who is providing children in our country, not what we do. God is the provider. And our country is so messed up that they believe that these things are just a choice that we can make at any moment. It's destroying our country if we would turn back to the Lord and see that God is the provider of our kids. It would change a lot. You wouldn't just be flippant about ending a life. So the beauty of what's going on here is played out in Romans when we think about Romans 8:28, when it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose." This whole circumstance, and it just makes me think about what we see. God is working a plan out. She's probably, Ruth was probably in the fields gleaning, saying, "God's not working a plan out. I'm just out here gleaning fields. And then I'm bumping into some guy. How is God in the midst of any of this stuff?" And yet the whole time, walking in obedience to the Lord, God was working out a plan that we see now. We look back in Ruth and we say, yeah, we can see it. It all makes sense. Yeah, you go glean, you meet the guy, that all happens. But God has purposes that we don't know at this point. We don't have the God view of a situation. We are looking very small. We're like looking at a microscope, and God's seeing the whole thing, how he's working. He's brought us together as a group of people. We have an amazing pastor in this church, like, that eats at our hearts when he preaches, because he's calling out upon God to empower him to speak to us. And it blows my mind, but we know that we're in the path of God's blessing. We're walking in it in the moments when we are here. So we get all the way to the end. Let's look at 18 through 22. It says, "Now this is the genealogy of Perez. So Perez begot Hezron, Hezron begot Ram, Ram begot Amminadab, Amminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David." So we have this whole lineage that's laid out. The kingly line is laid out, and we know that through David comes the Messiah. The book of Ruth is an amazing demonstration of the love of God in redemption. I struggle with recognizing, I understand the transaction. Christ went to the cross. We talk about it all the time. We tell people about what Christ did on the cross. But the love sometimes is missing in the conversation. Like, it's hard for us to grasp the love that someone would have to have, that God would have to have for us to send his son to die on the cross so that we might have eternal life. That is so hard for me to grasp that I understand the transaction. I talk about it. But if the love is missing, and I think that's why Ruth is given to us, so that we can get, and Boaz didn't even do it right. He was just a guy like us, just playing it out, trying to follow the Lord. He's not even close to the love that God has for us in redemption. When we think about the redemption process, here are some things. Boaz, picture of Christ, selfless, obedient to what God wanted him to do. He does it. The kinsman redeemer, we just to lay out how Jesus fulfilled the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer had to be a family member. Jesus added his humanity to his eternal deity so he could be a kinsman to save us. So that is hard for me to grasp, that the God of the universe would send his son to be one of us. There's nothing that I've ever made with my hands that I would say, I want to be that thing because they're in trouble. And yet Christ came for us to redeem us. He had to be our kinsman to be able to redeem us. Kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying family members out of slavery. Jesus redeemed us from slavery to sin and death. We no longer are under that curse. when we come to Christ because of what he did on the cross. The kinsman redeemer had the duty of buying back the land that had been forfeited, and Jesus will redeem the earth that mankind sold over to Satan. We are just blown away by what Christ has done. And I think about the gospel. If the gospel hasn't impacted our lives to a point that it's motivating us to proclaim the message, has the gospel impacted our lives? Do we understand what Christ has done for us if it is not the thing that is now motivating us to go out and proclaim it? It's the greatest thing that we could ever tell anyone. And I'm preaching to myself. It's the greatest thing we can tell anybody, that they have a Redeemer. They're no longer dead. They don't have to be dead in their sins and trespasses. They have a Redeemer that has come and paid the price for them so that they might be able to have eternal life and be reconciled back to the Father. If you're struggling with that in your life, holy cow, fall upon your knees before God and just say, God, I do not have the passion for you that I should have. Help me understand what Christ has done for me in my life. It will transform our lives. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for salvation. We are just overwhelmed by the love that you would show to us. We are just sinners that have been redeemed, and we're just so thankful, God, for your goodness to us. Thank you for the book of Ruth, just opening our eyes to the truths that you want us to know and how you have played out your redemption and given us a picture of it in this book. We thank you for your love, Father. Pray that you'll just bless us as we sing, as we go out, Lord, and go out and proclaim the truth to those who we know, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.